Today's scripture reading can be found in Job chapter 38, verses 1 to 7, and chapter 42, verses 1 to 6, page 484 of your Pew Bibles. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy?" Then Job answered the Lord, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You said, 'Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You said, 'Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me.' I had heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Amen.
We're continuing our study of these 12 questions that God asks people in the Bible. This is the last one for the Old Testament. We're going to jump into the New Testament next week. Where were you? Question that God asked Job. Well, there's nothing more inevitable in human life than suffering. That's a really happy way to start this little talk. I'm sure you're just glad you pulled yourself out of bed to come here and hear this. But it's guaranteed that one day all of us will experience suffering. Suffering that we really don't understand. It's true that sometimes we can figure out why the pain and difficulties we're going through, what the source of those things are, but sometimes some of our suffering is inexplicable. And I'm convinced that God wants us to know a couple of things that are really important about Himself, that He loves us and that He is able, especially even in the middle of times of incredible pain and difficulty. The book of Job is a book that contributes some really extraordinary ideas to these questions about suffering that all of us have. But let me suggest, as we come to this really quick study of the book of Job, that we remember, that we call to mind everything that we've already learned about this God that we meet in Jesus Christ. We have a God who is not like the impassible deities of human history. We have a God who weeps, a God who weeps with those who weep. And we have a God who knows from personal experience what it is like to suffer. In Jesus Christ, He suffered. He knows what this is like. Chapters 38 to 41 of the book of Job are some of the most amazing passages in this really complicated, challenging book. Job is a book for grown-ups. I went online this week to see if I could find the book of Job for kids. Did a little search on Amazon.com. I typed in the words "book of Job" and I came up with Dora the Explorer's big book about jobs. And the other one I came up with was "How Santa Lost His Job." That doesn't sound very good for the American economy right now, but I was having a tough time finding a kid's book about Job. I finally found one on Amazon.com. It's called "Tried and True Job." And it's only got one reviewer, and he gave it one star. "Tried and True Job." That's not a bad title for this story. Most people think that the book of Job is all about suffering. That's what it's about. It is a story that starts out with a series of catastrophes in the life of a good man by the name of Job. He experiences suffering that would cause most of us to curl up in the fetal position on the kitchen floor. I know it would me. The book of Job is a story of incredible suffering, but it is fundamentally an epic story about the fight to believe, the struggle to trust that God is indeed the good God we are told that He is. It's a story about a man who is terribly tried by the disasters that blow up in his life. It's a book about a man who had to endure the horrible, the completely unhelpful advice of his friends and the unsupportive counsel of his wife. The book of Job is a story about this really good man, an ethical man who lost nearly everything. It's a story about a man who doesn't understand why he's suffering. And because he doesn't understand, he cries out to God for an explanation. He's a man who wanted to do good things with his life. You should look at his ethical vision for his life in the chapters just before the ones that we're looking at today. And he doesn't understand what happens when he's tried to be a good guy, a good man, an ethical person, when his life comes crashing in on him. And so he demands an audience with God. He demands an explanation, and he demands to be vindicated. He's done nothing to deserve what's happened to him. In fact, he thinks the good life that he has lived should have protected him from all of this. The book of Job is a story of what it looks like to struggle to remain true in the face of unbelievable suffering. Suffering that doesn't have a full explanation. The lessons that we learn in this book are really ones we only really learn when we go through very difficult times. But it's important for us, if we're in a season of relative calm in our lives, to really think about the lessons of Job, because it will prepare us for those moments when inexplicable suffering comes into our lives. Here's the challenge of this book. Will we learn to love God for the good God that He is, even when we do not fully receive an answer to our question, why am I going through this? Why am I suffering? Will we trust God? Will we continue to love God, even if we do not get a full explanation for why God has allowed us to suffer? And Job learns this lesson in a completely unexpected way. He learns it while he is riding the fence as God throttles up on him. Let me pray, and we'll get into this text. God, be our teacher today. Pray particularly for people who are in very tough places right now and are really experiencing a lot of suffering. I pray that you would show your loving heart, that you are a God who is able, that you are a God that's powerful, and a God who cares. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the History Channel, I love the History Channel, has a documentary. It's called The World's Most Extreme Airports. You've got to know that I love this program. I'm a pilot. I love anything that has to do with airplanes. The History Channel has come up with 10 of the most challenging airports to fly in and out of. And I've flown into 3 of them. Not bad. That's 7 more to go. The 4th most extreme airport, according to the History Channel, is St. Martin in the Caribbean. The main challenge in this airport is what's required when you're taking off. The pilot must accelerate the plane quickly enough to clear the mountains that are at the departure end of the runway. You know, that's like piloting 101. Don't hit the mountain. That's your basic thing you need to do. On the other side of the runway, on the approach end of the runway, this takes place right over the beach. You may have seen pictures of this, right near the hotels. Or maybe you've been there. Hundreds of people just hang out on this beach directly under the final approach course of this airport. When these massive airplanes, the wheels are just a few feet above their heads. It's so awesome. You know, this is definitely on my to-do list. This beach is probably the greatest viewing spot for airplanes in the entire world. And there's this bar on this beach. It's called the Sunset Bar. And what the bar does is they set up a surfboard, plant it in the ground by its tail, and write the arrival and departure times of the airplanes on that surfboard every day so people can be there to experience this. There's a pastime that they have at this airport that's called riding the fence. Check this out. The end of the runway is only about 100 feet from the beach. So when a 747 taxis into position and gets ready for takeoff and throttles up those 4 huge Rolls-Royce jet engines, the air that comes out of the back of that airplane is like being in a hurricane. The jet blast points directly at that beach. So for a pilot to get 740,000 pounds of passengers and cargo and fuel and luggage off the ground in a short amount of time to go from 0 to 180 miles an hour, what she has to do is stand on those brakes and throttle that thing all the way up. It's like departing from Orange County Airport, if you've ever had that experience. You stand on the brakes, full power, coming out the back, and then finally they let go and begin the takeoff run. So as the pilot is standing on the brakes and throttling it all the way up, these 4 massive engines, all of that air is being blown directly onto that beach. There's a warning sign on the beach. It has a picture of an airplane and a person flying off the back. Locals call it riding the fence. I mean, apparently the force is so strong that it's blown cars over. You know, people into the air and into the water. It's like this is an amazing thing. You know, there's just this warning. You've got to know what you're up to here if you're going to ride the fence here. So what they do is they get this tight grip on the fence. And they hold on for the ride of their life. Okay, who wants to do this with me? So in this documentary, they interview this one guy who had his eye on the 747 taxiing into position. And he turns to the camera and says, "I guess I'll be riding that guy." And so he gets up on the fence, puts his face mask on, and then he says, "This is going to be really interesting to see what it feels like to have, you know, the thrust of a 747 jet engines on my body this close to the back of the plane." So as the camera rolls, we watch 740,000 pounds of aircraft move from zero to 180 miles an hour and watch these people hold on to this fence with all they've got. And the cameraman could barely hold the camera steady while this is happening. And then after it's all over, this guy jumps off the fence, pulls down his little makeshift face mask and rubs his sort of blurry eyes and says, "That was fun." So it kind of hurt a little bit at the beginning, but it was awesome. You know, being in the presence of all that power gives you a sense of how small you are. You know, I think it's one of the reasons I like really large airplanes or huge equipment. You know, it's sort of like a humbleness that happens when you're even in the presence of something that massive and that powerful. And that could be, that humbling experience can be a really important and positive experience. Some of you might be thinking here that, you know, riding the fence sounds like an example of how stupid we can be to do this. But being in the presence of something that powerful can humble us, and that is often a really good experience for us to have. In Job chapter 38, and it goes into chapter 39, you saw that big jump in the scripture reading, it continues in chapter 40, it goes into chapter 41, Job rides the fence as God throttles up. Reading these four chapters is like watching God stand on the brakes and throttle the power up. Because God doesn't just ask Job one question. That's what we've been kind of doing the last few weeks, looking at one question at a time. He doesn't just ask him two questions. In these four chapters, God asks Job 63 questions. And he gives him a speech that goes on for four chapters. It's amazing. Job has been demanding this audience with God. But God doesn't offer him a full explanation of why what he's going through. He doesn't explain that to him. Why his life is such a mess. He does not, and he never gets a complete explanation from God. What he gets is 63 questions and a speech that goes on for four chapters. And the first question God asks him is, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? Surely you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." In the middle of this amazing speech, Job says, like around chapter 40, he goes, Okay, I think I get it. Okay, all right. I get it. Okay, I think it. But God just keeps going. Full power. "Job, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and spreads its wings south, towards the south? Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified, Job?" Now, one of my favorite questions that God asks is in verse 35 of chapter 38. Hope nobody here has been struck by lightning or friends have been struck by lightning. I hope not, because I'm going to have a pastoral challenge here in a moment. But I love this question that God says to Job. "Job, do the lightning bolts check in with you before they hit the ground? Do they report for duty to you, Job, before they hit the ground?" Wow. Job came with this desire for an explanation. "I want to know what's going on in my life and why you're allowing it to go on." And he does not get a full explanation. What he gets is an epic speech that goes on for four chapters. God asks Job 63 questions. Job is a man who is fighting to be a person of integrity. He's a person who has honestly expressed his frustration and his anger. He's a man who continues to pursue God even in the face of not understanding what's going on in his life. He holds on to God. He pursues God. Even his demand that God would come and talk with him in the middle of all his frustration and anger is a reflection of a man of faith who is seeking to be faithful. Ultimately, this incredible personal encounter with God, when God comes face to face with him, is what changes him. He's humbled by it. And I think at the same time, he's affirmed by it. Job, stand on your feet, gird up your loins like a man. They're going to talk face to face. At the end of the story, he's a man at peace. The book of Job is a book for grown-ups. Let's go back to the beginning of the book and read how this harrowing story gets started. This is wild. Look at Job chapter 1. There are a ton of questions that are going to come up for you here in the next few minutes. I'd love to just have coffee with you and we can talk about them. We're not going to be able to deal with all of them, but there's some very interesting questions that come up. In the opening verses of this epic piece of wisdom literature, it's kind of literary genre we're dealing with, we learn about this good man who had a wonderful family. He was extremely prosperous. And then, in verse 6 of chapter 1, the scene changes from earth to a startling conversation that God has with Satan. Crazy. Job 1, verse 6. One day, the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Don't lose sight of this. That's what God thinks of Job, a blameless, upright, good man. Verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Super interesting what Satan is doing here. He's saying, you know, God, Job doesn't really love you for who you are. He loves you because you've blessed him. Satan is very skeptical about love. I mean, understandably. I mean, love is complex. We're in relationship with each other, but sometimes to get out of those relationships, what we want. I mean, our love is not pure, but there's a capacity to love that we have that, particularly as a follower of Christ, that we begin to learn that love can be more self-giving. But Satan is very cynical about love. He tells God, you know, Job doesn't love you for who you really are. He only loves you because of all the great stuff you've done in his life. Verse 12. Okay, you need to fasten your seatbelts here. Here comes an extremely challenging interaction between God and the evil one. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. All that he has is in your powers. Only do not stretch out your hand against him." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's really startling. You should be like shocked a little bit right there. But it's really important to pay really close attention to what's happening here. God stays in control. Even though what happens in the next few verses is disaster after disaster, God stays in control. Don't touch his body. Satan is the source of Job's suffering. It's Satan's idea to do this, to inflict this, but it's true that God allows it to happen. And we don't have any idea why until we get to the end of the story. What unfolds in the next 7 verses is a disaster, a catastrophe. Job loses almost everything, including his children, every single one of them. It's a catastrophe. So what will Job do? Will he curse God to God's face, or will he maintain his integrity and his confidence in God? Who's right about him, Satan or God? Verse 20 of chapter 1, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing." Stunning. Amazing. the end of the first quarter, the score is Job 1, Satan 0. But it gets worse. Satan gets permission to afflict Job's body, and Job comes down with a disease that covers his body with terrible sores. And he sits down and tries to scrape these pus-filled sores from his body. And it's then that his wife shows up and challenges Job to give up, give away your integrity here. Give up, Job, you're done. Curse God and die. Get it over with. Well, thanks a lot for that, honey. Really just feel your support today. Really good, thanks a lot. But Job refuses to curse God. At the end of the second quarter, the score is Job 2, Satan 0. Then his friends show up. They are genuinely concerned about him. When they first see him, they are appalled by what he looks like. The first response that they make is to say nothing. That's the best thing that they did. For 7 days, they sit with Job in complete silence. Nobody says anything. Then, all of a sudden, Job loses it. I'm amazed it took this long. I'd be flipping out way before this. Job demands an explanation from God for what he's going through. And here is where his friends really blow it. Eliphaz, Bildad the Shuhite, not the shortest guy in the Bible, Shuhite, not the shortest guy. Shortest guy in the Bible is the one who fell asleep on his watch. He's a very tiny guy. Just checking to see whether you're still with me. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, these guys should have kept their mouths shut, but they don't. Job's crying out to God in prayer. Job does not want to suffer and not understand why. He doesn't want to suffer without an explanation, and he doesn't want to suffer without a vindication, because his friends are saying, Job, come on, what'd you do? Tell us the truth. Admit it. Come on, there's something you must have done, because things like this don't just happen to good people. You must have done something. What was it? But we know that he hasn't done anything. We've read chapter 1. He's a good man, and God said he was. His friend's basic argument is that we cannot have a world with a God that allows solid, upstanding citizens to go through things like this. That's their argument. They're trying to resolve their own anxiety, I think, inside. Well, ask that of Elizabeth Elliot, where there bad things happen to really good people. When her husband was killed when he and his missionary friends came to minister to a tribe of people just a few feet from the airplane that brought them. And she goes back to that tribe and lives among them and shares the love of Christ with them. Or Doris Kraft, this wonderful woman who was in our church, this 80-year-old saint who died not long ago. She was carjacked. A guy jumped into her car at gunpoint and made her go to her ATM to empty it. And after it was all over, someone asked her, do you feel like God has abandoned you because this happened to you? And she said, why should I expect anything different? This happens to lots of people. Why should I be any different? But she did not lose her confidence in God. Or about these people that Bridget talked about here in Goma that we've told you about. People have suffered terribly and yet hold on to their confidence in a God that loves them. How do you explain that? Job's friends want simplistic, pat answers to why people suffered. Don't ever serve those up in your friendships. Don't serve up simple answers. Job, what did you do to deserve this? Tell the truth. And Job says, I did not do anything to deserve this. So in these first 37 chapters of this book, Job again and again says he wants to meet with God. He wants God to come down to him and explain himself. Are you really the God that you led me to believe that you're a God of love? If so, why is this happening to me? Are you really a powerful God who can do anything? If so, why is this happening? Or is it really you're limited in what you can do? Or do you not really care what happens? Job wants an audience with God and he wants answers. Have you ever been there? Have you? Are you there like today? Now, there's lots, like I said earlier, really interesting questions that we could work on. Maybe you need to email me and set up a coffee appointment, and we can talk about some of the things. But there are a couple of really important lessons we can take home today from the story of Job. In this elegant poetry, in these closing chapters, God demonstrates that he is indeed an all-powerful God. Let's settle that right now, Job. That's what his speech is about. Yes, I am able. And Job will discover something quite surprising while he's riding the fence. He will discover that just simply being in God's presence assures him that he loves him, even though he does not understand everything that's happening to him. There's a lot at stake for you and me. If we do not learn the lesson Job learns, our lives will have the tendency to be consumed by cynicism and anger. In Job 38, verse 3, God tells Job that he has a knowledge problem. Is it possible, Job, that just because you do not understand or know the reason behind your suffering, does that mean that I do not have a reason that I'm allowing it? This is strong medicine. This is tough love. This is a book for adults. Job has demanded an audience with God, and God shows up in a whirlwind with 63 questions that are designed to help Job recapture his confidence in that he is indeed a God of power and ability, and to show how great his wisdom is. You know, an explanation to why we're suffering can be somewhat helpful, but it doesn't really enable us to deal with suffering, to understand it, to have all many of our questions why answered. Our suffering is an event that happens in our lives, and it must be met by an event that's at least as significant as the event of our suffering is. And Job experiences that event, riding the fence. He has an encounter with God that changes him. God shows up and talks to him. And God's presence in his life changes him. He's able to eventually accept what he does not understand. He's able to again entrust himself into God's hands even deeper. God makes Job into a man of even greater integrity by allowing him to suffer without understanding why. Doug and Lori Bunnell are two friends of mine who are well on their way to learning this lesson. Doug was the pastor on the staff of this church. And whenever I teach or preach on this subject of suffering, I have to go to Doug because he has an authority that I can't speak with. Doug and Lori's son, Zach, died of cancer at 10 years of age. We had his memorial service here in this sanctuary. And these communion tables were filled with candles. And right behind those tables were all of Zach's friends from his school in Albany and church friends here. And I will never forget the way those kids' faces were illuminated by the light of those candles. Doug kept a journal during Zach's illness, an online journal. And on the day after Christmas, a few days after Zach died, Doug wrote this: "We can grieve with hope because we know that someday we will celebrate with Zachary in a place so real that all we know now will seem like it was two-dimensional virtual reality. We will dance all night in a light so strong and so warm that it will make our son look like a nightlight. We will play basketball, and I will be able to dunk over Shaq and Kobe, even on a 20-foot hoop. That we will spend eternity with one who loves us a bazillion times more than we love Zach, which boggles the mind. Scream out with us as we lament, but in the greatest of earthquakes, in the largest of upheavals, we are never forgotten. But let us grieve with hope, for God remembers, and he always will." a father a few days after the death of his 10-year-old son. Will we learn to love God and trust God that He indeed loves us when we don't understand why what's happening to us is taking place? When we don't have an explanation for all our disappointments and suffering and pain, will we remember how big and powerful God is? And that He loves us so much that He comes down and will be with us in the middle of our difficulty. I mean, to be perfectly honest with you, sometimes I have a lot hard time trusting that God really, really does love me. I know I get up here and tell you all the time that God loves you and loves me, and I believe that. But there's places in my heart where I still wonder about that. But sometimes, as I go through challenges in my own life, and I see God who faithfully meets me in the middle of my inexplicable challenges or in the pain and difficulties that I've created for myself, I'm beginning to believe it more. The good news of the gospel is that we have something that Job did not have. We have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the ultimate Job, the ultimate innocent sufferer who died on a cross and cried out to God, "Why, oh, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus Christ held on and died that we might have life and that God's word to us would be a word of love. He suffered so that when we're in times of suffering and we have no idea why we are in such pain, Jesus Christ died so that we might have the opportunity to grow into truly great people as we become more like Him. Let's pray together. God, we pray that You would help us, that You would show up in our lives. And Lord, may we see You in all Your power, more of Your power. See You in Your glory. To see how small we are and how much we need You and how great Your ability is to care for us, even when we do not understand what's going on. Help us to grow in our capacity to love You and trust You when we don't understand. In Jesus' name, amen.